In fact, what I'm going to do is, and I trust this will be an encouragement to us as we come to pray, rather than do a study in it, because, as I say, it's nearly 7:30, and we should be started to pray at 7:30 or thereabouts. What I want to do is simply to draw your attention to a fact that I must confess I overlooked until very, very recently. Every time I ever read this book, and I couldn't tell you how many times I've read it, something I never thought of, and yet it's as simple, I wonder how I could be so stupid as not to see it. This book, if I may just sketch in the background, is the record of the prophet's dealings with the Lord and the Lord's dealings with the prophet. First of all, he wondered why God could let Judah's sin go unpunished. The Lord said, well, I'm going to send the Babylonians. They'd be my executioners. And so the prophet said, but hold a second, the Babylonians are far more wicked than the men of Judah, so how can you use an even more wicked crew like the Babylonians to visit vengeance on the people of Judah? And at that point, the prophet receives the message of the Lord detailing the destruction of Babylon, God's vengeance against Babylon. And then his purpose of mercy toward the people of God. Now, when you stop to think of it in that light, you will see what I didn't see here. At least it never registered. And that is that the prophet Habakkuk sealed, or the Lord sealed through him, the doom of Babylon before Babylon ever reached the greatness of its power. So that before this great nation ever touched the zenith of political and military might for which it justly became famous, its doom was already settled. And had the kings of Babylon taken the time to read the word of God, then they would most certainly have read their own destruction even before they had attained to great power. Now, when I thought of that, then the thought just extended a little bit. You take the three great nations, which at this point in the history of the people of God were the real tormentors of Judah. First of all, you have Babylon. I'm not giving them now in order, chronological order, but you have Babylon, and then you had Assyria, the nation that ruled the world immediately before Babylon. You had Assyria. And then, of course, you remember this when we studied the book of Obadiah, you had Edom. Edom, the land that really made hay, as it were, when the sun was shining. Only for them, the sun shining meant the destruction of Judah. So here were these three nations. Edom, the one who hated his brother Judah. Assyria, and then Babylon. Now it's interesting that, and I'm not getting into this argument. When I spoke on it as if there were no controversy about it at all. I placed Obadiah after the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Most people do not. There's a big argument there which is really not much use for me to get into. But most people would disagree with me and say that this was the first of all the minor prophets, and he was sealing the doom of Edom before actually its great sins against Judah were committed. I feel that that's missing the point. The one that I think sealed the doom of Edom before she actually reaped the benefit of her carnage against Judah was the prophet Amos. Amos, he announced for the three transgressions and for four of Edom, judgment of God would come. So Amos, he sealed the doom of Edom before Edom ever reaped the so-called benefit of the sins in which it was involved. Then the prophet Nahum, he sealed the doom of Assyria
when that nation seemed impregnable, when it seemed to be riding on the crest of the wave of public acclaim, the prophet Nahum sealed the doom of Assyria. And now comes the prophet Habakkuk, and he seals the doom of Babylon. You know, I think that it's not much wonder that when the prophet Habakkuk got the vision of what God was going to do to Babylon, that in the very next chapter you find him praying with Trojan power. You see, there's nothing encourages the people of God when they come to pray more than the fact that God is on the throne. Man, if you really get a vision of the fact of the sovereignty of God, of the puniness of the enemy, of the utter transience of the enemy's power, of the utter impermanence of the enemy's schemes, if you really get a vision of that, then you will be enabled to pray. What is the devil's purpose when he's seeking to subvert the people of God and the church of God from its God-given task of praying? What's the devil's manner of going about this? Well, he gets your eyes fixed so much on the difficulties, gets your eyes fixed so much on the power of the enemy and of the great forward strides that the enemy is making, that you just give up hope. You know, that's what's happened right across evangelical Christianity in America. That's what's happened especially right across fundamentalism in America. And I single fundamentalism out particularly, not because they are the great sinners, but because they are the people most of all who should be in blessing. And yet we become discouraged. We become downhearted. We become defeated. Why? Because our eyes are focused on the enemy. I remember as a young fella, about 10 years ago, I was in my teens, I think, at the time, and I went to an annual Easter convention in the old Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. Now, you've heard me talk about those Easter conventions before. It's the highlight of the year, and especially in the old church. Man, we were squeezed in like sardines into a tin. Used to be that if the one beside you wanted to breathe in, you breathed out. And that's how you went. It was so tight, it was really close fellowship. And the singing was terrific. The preaching was usually tremendous. We had some great meetings. And the Lord came down and met with us in a remarkable fashion there. But I remember one meeting in particular. I forget the name of the preacher. And I think he's as well forgotten, to be quite honest. Because I never heard a more depressing sermon in all my natural days. Never heard worse. Now, at the time, I was young enough that I really couldn't analyze it. But I can remember well what he did. Maybe I'll give away how many years it was ago when I start naming some political leaders that he named. But he talked about Khrushchev. Some of you will remember him. And other young ones like me read about him in history books. But he talked about Khrushchev. And he talked about the growing Soviet militaristic machine. There's a lot of truth in that. Soviet Union was making tremendous impact. Was willing to go to any lengths to get its way. Still is. And then he depicted the weakness of the Western alliance in comparison. And he went down the leaders of the Western nations one by one. He talked about Konrad Adenauer, Chancellor of Germany. By that time he was nearly a cripple. He talked about, I think it was de Gaulle at that time, was leader in France. He was worse than a cripple. He was a lunatic. He talked about Harold Macmillan, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, an aging man loosing the hold on power. I think that those were the final days of the Eisenhower reign here in the United States. And again, he depicted the weakness and the vacillation that marked the close down of one regime and coming into another. Now, whether his political analysis was right or wrong, really beside the point. But I sat there, and I'll be quite honest, I was scared stiff. I was nearly afraid to walk home that night. And you'll notice I said walk home because only millionaires had cars. My folks didn't even have a car, never mind myself. So we walked home. And normally after those Easter Convention meetings, man, we walked home and we were as blithe as a lark in the wind, and we went home, we were singing and we were happy and we were rejoicing in the Lord. But that night, there was a cloud on us. And I honestly expected at any minute that this great communist monster was just about to envelop the world and it was about to have total success. The one thing that the preacher didn't do was to show us that there's a God in heaven, that there is a God on the throne, and that he has already written the doom of our enemies even before they reach the zenith of their power. Now, let me not be misunderstood. The enemies of the gospel intend to wipe it out. Communism aims at world domination. Popery aims at world domination. More and more you'll have the marriage of the devils as the Pope and the communist regimes get closer and closer and finally get married in a marriage of convenience until finally Antichrist destroys the papal Antichrist for his own political and religious ends. That's getting down the road a wee bit. But that's certainly their aim. My friend, when I think of this, you look politically at the opponents of the gospel of Christ, they are defeated before they start. Whatever short-term gains they may make, they are defeated before they start. You look at the ecumenical apostasy and its opposition to the work of God. It is going to succeed in many of its interim aims. It is going to succeed in the formulation of a one-world church and a one-world religion. But it is defeated before it starts. There is a people blood-washed and blood-marked, spirit-born and spirit-filled in this world who will never bow the knee to the ecumenical Baal, who will never succumb to ecumenical pressure. Let me tell you, in this part of the world, you have never known ecumenical pressure. Even in our part of the world, we have not got to know very much of it. But it's not very many years ago that on the African continent, in the French Cameroon, that separatist Presbyterian ministers were in jail on a capital offense and they were being terrorized with a death penalty because they would not bow to ecumenism, because they withstood the pressurized program that the World Council of Churches were pushing through with the local government. They didn't pay the death penalty, but that was what was hanging over them. They were in prison on such a charge, and some of their people suffered greatly. But my friend, they proved something that the ecumenists are going to learn again and again and again, that there is always the remnant according to the election of grace who will never bow the knee to Baal. And I read in the 17th of the Revelation that Antichrist and his forces make war with the followers of the Lamb. But my friend, let me tell you, when Antichrist is in the bottomless pit and popery has sunk to rise no more and ecumenism has been damned in the deepest hell, there will still be followers of the Lamb. See what I'm saying? It's simple, but it's glorious. This book of Habakkuk highlights the fact that the doom of our enemies is written even before they come to power. I can't miss the chance to get this in. I've told you maybe before, but I'll tell you again. All you good Bible scholars, do you know the only time in the New Testament where God's people are said to shout hallelujah? The only time they shout hallelujah, Revelation 19, is when popery and Babylonianism sink into hell. People say we're bigots for being against the Pope. Well, man, if it's to be a bigot to be against the Pope, there must be bigots in heaven. And if that's the place for bigots, thank God, I'll be glad to be a bigot. But I'm glad, I'm just getting into practice, you see. I want to be in good voice when we get to heaven. And I don't want to have any squeaky hallelujah on that occasion. I want my lungs to be well and truly in training. I want my vocal cords to be properly strung. And I want to shout the biggest hallelujah when the last pope sinks forever. When the last ecumenical scheme sinks forever. When the last vestige of Babylonianism sinks forever. God has already said it. Their doom is written. Now, what has that got to do with you and me tonight? It has to do with you and me exactly what it had to do with Habakkuk the prophet. What did this do to the prophet? It stopped him griping. Man, if you can stop Christians griping, you're doing a good job. It stopped him moping and mourning over things that he ought not to be mourning over. It stopped him questioning God. It stopped him putting that great question mark over the rightness and the wisdom of God's dealings. You know there are Christians doing that today. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why does God allow the other thing? Man, you'd be better to keep your mouth shut and go with a burden before God until you get a vision that God is on the throne. He's working out everything right at the right time in the right way for His glory. And God will not make any mistake. Once you get that, then, like Habakkuk, you'll be driven to pray. And when you're driven to pray, your prayer will be for revival. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And when you begin to pray, remember last week, with the burden, and then the vision, and then the prayer. When you begin to pray that way, then you'll get up from your knees the way Habakkuk got up from his knees. In victory, with his eyes on the certainty of revival. It's going to happen. God is going to bless his work. Let me say it again. I said I wasn't going to preach, so I better keep my word. Let me say it again. The witness of the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to peter out until there's hardly a flicker or a spark, and then when everything's just almost gone, the Holy Ghost is going to be removed and we'll all be silently and secretly raptured away. My friend, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Now, you can believe what you like as to the timing of the Lord's coming. I'm not going to make an enemy over of you over that. But I am going to say this. Let's get rid of this nonsensical defeatism. The Holy Ghost has recorded in the Word, Jesus Christ is coming back for a church on fire. It's the church he's coming back for. Church on fire. I remember when I was down in Alabama recently talking to one of the deacons or elders down there. And like a lot of people, he talked about the current situation, projected it into the prophetic situation, how things were going downhill. And the only hope really was, well, we'll be suddenly taken all out of it. Well, you know me. I'm very, very tactful. And I never would open my mouth and put my foot in it. But my brother Myron, he was laying eggs by this time. But I said, you know, I don't see things that way at all. I said, no, I told him, of course, I didn't believe in Christians fighting over this. I said, personally, I don't believe that the Lord is going to secretly come and snatch his church away before this great tribulation period, but you can believe that if you like. I said, all I'm saying is this, that
when you look at that period, which is supposed to be one of unmitigated gloom and darkness, what do you find? On everybody's theory, it doesn't matter what school of prophecy they belong to, whether they're pre-tribulation secret rapturists or whether they've seen the light and they're like me, post-tribulation rapturists, it doesn't make a difference. They all agree that in that period, there is going to be such a move of God that an innumerable number of people will be saved. Do you ever think of that? Revelation chapter 7. Out of every tribe, tongue, kindred and nation, an innumerable number will be saved. And if you take that as a 7-year period, man, I want to tell you that's a mighty movement of the Holy Ghost. An innumerable number saved in either 3.5 or 7 years. I'm not getting into the discussion on that part tonight. That's not gloom, is it? Then I said, think of this, in the city of Jerusalem, there will be 2 men. And for the last half of that period, when all the fury of Antichrist is poured out against the followers of the Lamb, you think of it, there will be 2 men. And every time one of the enemy comes near them, they just open their mouth, and the fire of God consumes them. I don't take that to be metaphorical. I'm quite happy to believe that literally. Man, can you see what that's going to do? Can you see the television stations then? See the old rascally editors trying to deal with that and explain it away? Can you see the lying rags of your newspapers in those days? The Lord Mayor of Jerusalem comes out to impose the rule of Antichrist and bang, he's gone. And that's going to be a great day. Can you hear the cheers? Can you hear the shouts? Can you see the glee of the people of God right across the world? But this man said to me, he said, well, is it not true that most of those people will seal their testimony with their blood? He said, I believe it is. I believe it is true. The Lord Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So yes, many of them will be put to death. But let me tell you, like the early church, they don't die the way people today would die. They don't die with their head between their knees. They don't die moping and mourning and pleading with their enemies to give them another moment of life. They die defying death. They die defying the devil. They die in victory. See, that's the kind of a church the Lord Jesus is coming back for. People ask, can there be revival? Look, let's clear the decks tonight. Let's clear the decks. And let's get it. Do not make your prophetic views an excuse for not believing in revival. Because no matter what your prophetic views are, I can prove to you from Scripture on your prophetic views that you are bound to believe that God is going to save millions before the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. I don't care what your prophetic views are, right or wrong, on that basis even. The Scripture is so clear in this that you still have to believe it. See what I'm saying? We don't need to be backed into a corner in defeat. The enemy is already under condemnation of destruction. The cause of God is already guaranteed success. And we have the promise of God that revival is not only possible, but whether you believe it or whether you don't, whether you're here to see it or whether you're not here to see it, those are matters of infinitesimal significance. They don't matter at all. God is going to do it. He's going to do it. I pray God that He let me be here to see Him do it. I pray God that I'll see a mighty revival, whether it's the one spoken of in Revelation 17 or not, that's none of my business. But I pray God that I'll see, or Revelation 7, not 17, pray God that I'll see that gracious moving of the Holy Spirit. Let's get back and finish where we started. We have enemies in the cause of the gospel. I have named ecumenism. I have named Romanism. I have named communism. Their doom is sealed. their doom is sealed. Fight them with might and main, knowing that you're on the victory side. Oppose them with confidence, because their doom is sealed. On the other hand, let us plead with God for a gracious moving of His Spirit, because in sealing the doom of our enemies, thank God, He has guaranteed the success of the gospel in the salvation of precious souls. Now, I've gone on longer than I anticipated. I thought I'd have got over in about 5 minutes tonight, but I think I've been too much in our brother Tim's company, and he's rubbing off, and you know what lawyers are. They talk, and they always find something more to say, and so it's rubbing off on me. Amen, Tim, isn't that right? I notice your wife believes it. Right. It's time for us to get down to prayer. I trust that, especially since we have a lot less people out to pray tonight, you'll feel free to pray, and that one after another you'll seek the Lord's face in intercession, and briefly and simply lay hold of the Lord in prayer. Do remember the evangelistic services these 3 nights over at Bob Jones. A lot of young people come to the university there who aren't saved. A lot of them come thinking they're saved and they're not saved. And I trust you'll be praying that God will save many souls. I know that when I've spoken to Dr. Bobby, he's told me in the past years, I've seen a lot of people saved at these opening meetings. And I trust that you'll be praying that the Lord will bless, the Lord will save. I heard Dr. Bob the Third talked last night about some of the problems current nowadays among high school children from good homes. I think that the saved parents and fundamental churches and all the rest of it, all these advantages, yet become very bitter toward the things of God. But some of them there tonight, and tomorrow night, and the next night, in the will of God, I trust you by praying that God will speak to them and the Lord will save them. Do remember the services this coming Lord's Day, and be praying much for God's blessing and God's power through the preaching of His Word. We do trust that the Lord will give souls this week, bring sinners to Christ. Remember the folks that our brother Brad and his wife Rachel have been having out at church Sunday by Sunday. These folks have promised to be back again this coming Lord's Day. Trust you'll be praying for them, that they'll come into the full assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. I had a chance to speak last evening to the husband of Mrs. Avila, and I trust you'll be praying for him. He has promised to come out to church and under the sound of the gospel. I trust you'll be praying for him, that the Lord will bring him under the sound of the word, and that the Lord will save him for the honor and for the glory of His own great name. Do pray for the services this Lord's Day. Pray also for the radio services, not only during the week, but on the Sunday evenings, that many will tune in, and that there will be souls saved, and many of God's people blessed even through this program. And then we do ask you to keep praying for the affairs of the church. I hope very soon to be able to give you a detailed rundown on what we're doing. I'm surely glad, I must be honest, that this is a Presbyterian church, not an independent church where we've got to run every little detail past a congregational meeting. Otherwise, we'd never get beyond scratching the back of our head and knowing where will we go. We're able to meet these things as they come, but things are developing. I trust to be in a position to bring you fully up to date, but we are, I hope by this time, nearing the climax of negotiations to sell our property. The contract was to be, the amended contract was to be back in today. Did it come in, Tim? So I haven't looked at it yet to see if our men need to amend it again. But however, we're reaching the climax of those negotiations. We're also negotiating for a place for us to meet in the interim period before our new building goes up. I hope to know a little more about that tonight or tomorrow, but we certainly are working very hard, and I trust that you will keep this before the Lord. Pray that we'll be guided of the Lord, we'll know the Lord's grace, and the Lord's sufficiency. And then I trust you'll keep that building as we try to talk to architects and builders, that you'll keep that building on the Haywood Road. I was back in Ballymoney there for a second, and I nearly said the Dervock Road, but that wouldn't make much sense to you. On the Haywood Road, I trust you'll keep that before the Lord, that we will do what is right there, and that we'll do what the Lord wants us to do. It's going to place a tremendous financial burden upon us, but we believe that God is able. We're going to look to the Lord, and at the very exact moments, then the Lord is going to have to step in and meet our need. So I trust that you'll be praying much for us in all these things, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. Do remember that protest meeting tomorrow at 5 o'clock. Be praying for it, and if you're free to go along, then do please remember and go there, 5 p.m.